I would like to start this afternoon by asking you a question. And the question is, have you actually thought about in depth that God has promised that He is going to dwell with us? You know, there are literally dozens of scriptures, if not hundreds of scriptures in the Bible, showing us that it is God's desire to dwell with His people. And in case you did need any reminder that we are still living in this world, they have these air show noises going on the outside, and of course we were told we have a soundproof room and we wouldn't hear any of it. But I guess we can never have a soundproof room enough for not hearing the noise. So when you hear that, you know, that's these planes flying out there, and they said it's going to start at 3 o'clock, and you know, of course that's when we start afternoon service, so it had to be that way. But anyway, going back to the sermon, as I said, there are literally hundreds of scriptures perhaps which tell us that God wants to dwell with us. But you know, specifically for me, coming originally from Germany perhaps, the word dwell in English never quite conveyed the meaning, to me at least, what actually is supposed to be expressed. Now, in the German language, and now I speak a little bit German right now, the word is wohnen, and the word for dwelling place is Wohnung, which, as I show you right now, is a much more clearly expression of what is meant with the word dwell. Looking at a dictionary and just translating the word for dwell, or rather for wohnen, into the English language, you get all kinds of different meanings. They will tell you that means, that word, German word wohnen, means to dwell. It also means to live, to reside, to stay with, to room, to bunk, to keep, to hang out, to lodge. All of this is included in this concept of wohnen. And we should keep that in mind when we look at numerous scriptures today, numerous passages dealing with God's desire to dwell with us in that particular context. Because, you see, God always wanted to dwell with His people. That was His desire from the outset, from the beginning of man's creation. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, we read that He walked in that same garden to communicate, or you might say to dwell, with the first man and his wife. However, as we know, man hid from God. They didn't necessarily want God to dwell with them. If you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, notice what we read in verse 8. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Here's an instruction which God gave to Moses. And we read in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So God instructed Moses to make him, God, an earthly sanctuary, the famous tabernacle in the wilderness, so that God could dwell there, that He could dwell with His people, ancient Israel. And if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 29, just a few chapters further down, beginning in verse 45, again we see God's desire expressed. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. That's what He said. Exodus 29 and verse 45. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." So God wanted to dwell among His people. Now later, David wanted to build God a temple, as we know. He wasn't allowed to, because God says, "You are a man of war, you have shed blood." But he allowed his son Solomon to build him a temple. And this was supposed to be a quote-unquote dwelling place for God, where he could reside, where he could be with his people. Well, this was supposed to be a temporary endeavor. It was supposed to convey that God would really live with the people. Not that he would live in that temple, confined as a prisoner to that temple. That wasn't the thought. The thought was that God wanted to live with his people. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, and I'm reading verses 10 to 13, and then also verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, and a place for you to dwell in forever. But then notice how Solomon continues in verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And I submit to you that the answer probably escaped Solomon at that time. He's just asking the question. And then he goes on to say, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And of course, as I said, this temple was not supposed to convey the thought that God would be confined in it, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was on trial, so to speak, when he was accused by the Jews at the time and ultimately killed and murdered by them, when he gave his quote-unquote defense, notice what he says in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 47, and I'm reading Acts chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. So he retells the story. He says in verse 47, but Solomon built him, God, a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Again, showing that the temple was not supposed to be looked at a place where God would reside as a prisoner. However, it did show that God had the desire to dwell with his people. But you see, ancient Israel and ancient Judah rejected God, as the first man and his wife had rejected God. They turned their back on God. And so we find that God forsook them, and that he ultimately allowed them to go into captivity. Right now, God dwells, God resides, God lives, think of all those expressions, what this term conveys. He lives in heaven. That's where his dwelling place is. In Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, and at verse 4, we read that God is watching the people on this earth from his dwelling place in heaven. He says, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, the term, the one who sits in the heavens, can also be translated, or should be actually translated, the one who dwells in heaven, the one who resides in heaven. That's where he lives. Notice Psalm 123. Psalm 123. and in verse 1. Psalm 123 and verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell, live, reside in the heavens. And again, to make it even more clearly, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we see that we are not just talking about a kind of temporary on and off place of habitation. No, that's where God lives today. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and in verse 15, look down from your holy habitation. And the margin has here home. Look down here from your holy home from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the residing place. It's where God lives, where he dwells. Notice in Isaiah chapter 63. See, all of this should tell us something. And that is that God is not ruling the world today. As I pointed out last night, Satan is the ruler of this world, not God. The time for God's rule of this earth hasn't come yet. Isaiah 63 and verse 15. Isaiah 63 and verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Again, we find time and time again that it is God's holy habitation which we find today in heaven. That's where he lives. That's where he resides. But he is not the only one who resides in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, before you are being misled in your own thoughts, I'm not here to tell you that when man dies, he goes to heaven. That's nowhere promised in Scripture at all. In fact, when man dies, he's dead. He's sleeping the sleep of death. He will be resurrected. No promise in the Bible tells you that man will go to heaven. But, of course, God dwells in heaven. And notice in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 what else is being said here. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now this is not just talking about God alone. This is also talking about God's holy angels. They too live in heaven. It goes on to say in this particular verse, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. But this refers to the time when Satan will try again to rebel against God, trying to knock God off his throne in a second attempt. Of course, he will fail, and he will be thrown down to this earth, and he will have no more access to God in heaven. Notice, however, that the word for dwell in Revelation 12 and verse 12, which says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, is the word skenoo in the Greek. You spell that S-K-E-N-O-O. And the literal meaning of this word is tent or tabernacle. So we find here that we are told that God and his angels, and the angels are included as we'll see in a moment, that they actually tent or tabernacle in heaven today. Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 6. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6 talks about a future king of Europe. And of course it also talks here in this particular case of the entire Babylonian system, the revived Roman empires, and there have been 10, as the Bible says. 9 have already occurred. The last one is in the process of coming together as we speak. But notice what it says about this military political leader. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Again, here the word for tabernacle makes clear that this is a tent, so to speak, a, if you please, temporary dwelling. And this particular military leader will blaspheme God and his angels who are dwelling or tenting or tabernacling in heaven. You know, when God commanded Moses to build an earthly tabernacle, and we just read about it earlier, this was just patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, because there is, in fact, as we have just read here in the book of Revelation, a heavenly spiritual tabernacle. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verses 4 and 5. Now, most people have no idea and no concept that there is a spiritual world. A spiritual world which does have spiritual form and shape. You're not just talking about a big blob of some unidentifiable nothingness. There's a spiritual world. And the earthly or physical world is patterned after, in many cases, the spiritual world. You see, the spiritual world came first. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we read beginning in verse 4. For if he, Jesus Christ, were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So there are heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God showed him the spiritual tabernacle and commanded him to make a physical tabernacle patterned after the spiritual. Now Christ lives in heaven right now, where there is a heavenly tabernacle. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. We are not here in this context are talking about a physical. We are talking about a spiritual tabernacle. You know, the physical tabernacle included the Ark of the Covenant. And so we find that the spiritual tabernacle includes the Ark of the Covenant. However, it's a spiritual Ark, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verse 19. This is at the time when God will take over the kingdoms of this earth. At that time, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we read, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Again, you're talking about a spiritual temple in heaven. And the Ark of His Covenant, that spiritual Ark of the Covenant. We're not talking about the physical covenant, which somehow went up to heaven. No, this is talking about the spiritual Ark of the Covenant that was seen in His temple. So apparently God at that moment will somehow manifest His spiritual temple or His spiritual Ark of the Covenant for a short time to be seen. The point is, all of that is in heaven. The point is, Christ, God the Father, the heavenly angels, live right now, tabernacle right now in heaven. You see, where they live, at this point, no human being can and will go to. However, they don't have to, because the Bible tells us that first Christ will come down from heaven to this earth. Rather than us going to heaven, God comes down from heaven to this earth. That is the future of man. That is the hope we are looking forward to. You see, when Christ came to this earth as a human being, when he became flesh and blood, when he was a man, he already dwelt among us. We read this in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And as I said earlier, it was always God's desire to dwell with man. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos in the Greek, the spokesman, the second member of the God family, and the Word became flesh. This was he became. He became flesh. And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. The same Greek word, skenoo, is used here. In other words, he tented among us. He tabernacled among us for a short while he was here on this earth as a human being. But in Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 3, Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 3, we read something much more spectacular than that. And that is that both God the Father and Jesus Christ will dwell with us on this earth. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God. Remember, now God tabernacles in heaven. But the time will come where the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell, or tabernacle, same Greek word, with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. Again, God will tend, God will tabernacle here on earth. His tabernacle will be with man. Something which God had desired and planned from the very beginning. Notice in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 15. Revelation chapter 7 and at verse 15. Talking here about a great multitude coming out of great tribulation. And notice what it says about them. What their future is going to be. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. He will tabernacle among them. The same Greek word again is used. But notice also what it says, they will be in his temple. This is talking about the time when God has returned to this earth, of course. They're not right now in heaven, and they won't be in heaven at all. This is talking about God's earthly temple, when they will be with him and tabernacling with him on this earth. God has made it very clear that he not only had the desire to dwell with man, but that he will dwell with man in the future. Going back to the Old Testament, the prophecies are almost like too many to quote them here, so I just give you a few examples. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. Here's what God himself said. I will set my tabernacle, the margin has here my dwelling place, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. But there was a condition, and it came to Old Testament Israel. The condition is listed in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then, God says, this is what's going to happen. It didn't happen at the time of the Old Testament Israelites. It will happen in the future. Because the time will come, and we today, by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, are picturing this time and foreshadowing this time when people actually will obey God, when they will want to learn God's way of life, when they will want to reject the way of war and choose instead the way of peace and of happiness and of togetherness and of cooperation and get away and rid of strife and contention, where they actually want to learn what God says in His words, what the law is, how to keep it. You know, you look around and you see today how many are willing today to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, most don't even know anything about it. And we are the odd people out, so to speak. The time will come where the whole world, if you want to imagine that, is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God will dwell with man. In Psalm 76, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading verses 1 and 2. Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. Again, a prophecy for the future. In Judah, God is known. Well, He is not known today in Judah. That goes without saying. But the time will come when He will be known. You know, Terry Graves this morning talked about the fact that the gospel needs to be preached in all the world, including the house of Judah. Because today, they don't know God yet at all. That shows that our commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness is an ongoing one, hasn't stopped, will never stop. It will never stop. Christ said this is a sign for my return when the gospel is preached in all the world as a witness. Christ hasn't returned yet. So the commission is still an ongoing one. But even when the millennium starts, the church is still going to continue to preach the gospel to those, as we read in the book of Isaiah, who have never even heard of Jesus Christ. Even then. So, we still have that commission. But you see, the time is going to come when in Judah God is known, as it says in Psalm 76. His name is great in Israel. Verse 2. In Salem or Jerusalem also is His tabernacle. Not now, but then, in the future. And His dwelling place is in Zion. We also find another interesting scripture and prophecy in Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132 and verses 13 and 14. Now I am speaking slowly so that my wife can keep up with me. When she drives, I have to make sure I can keep up with her, but this is different now. So I may go a little bit longer. I hope you understand that. And you're nodding in agreement, I can see already. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place, His home. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You see, this is His future home. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem when He returns. He will rule in Zion. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 37, and we can see how much different the truth is from what Orthodox Christianity is telling us, which is that we go to heaven when we die. Well, first of all, we don't have any immortal soul, and so we are not going anywhere when we die except in the grave, waiting for the resurrection from the dead, which will occur when Christ returns. We will come back to that in a moment, but notice Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 27, and I'm reading verses 27 and 28. Again, here is the desire of God and the prophecy of what's going to happen at the same time. He says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Time and time we read that this is going to go on. It's not going to stop. It's going to be forever. It's going to be forevermore. Now, the fact that God said that He wants to dwell with us and that He will dwell with us also tells us something else. And that is that we, or that man, can dwell with God. Because both statements are correct. God is going to dwell with man, meaning man will dwell with God. Today, man doesn't dwell with God at all. Most of them don't. David was convinced that he would dwell in God's tabernacle forever, as he said. But it didn't mean he would go to heaven when he died. He understood that God's tabernacle would be here on earth. And that's how he would dwell in that tabernacle forever. We heard this morning from Mr. Harris about the fact that David will be resurrected from the dead, ruling the houses of Israel and Judah here on earth. Notice in Psalm 61 and verse 4. Psalm 61 and verse 4. He says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Not maybe. Not perhaps. No, this was an expression of what he was convicted of would be the case. Notice in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 4. Psalm 84 and verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Well, that could refer, of course, to the temple in existence at the time when David wrote that. But more importantly, he was talking about those who would be dwelling or living in God's house here on earth in the future. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 what is being said about those who are going to be in the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, who is victorious, who is able to fight victoriously against Satan, against this world, against their own human nature, those who overcome, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which we heard about yesterday, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He's not talking about we are going to heaven. He's not talking about we are going to be living in the New Jerusalem in heaven. Just the contrary is true. The New Jerusalem will come out of heaven to this earth. But also notice what it says, that they will be pillars in the temple of God, and they will go out no more. Now again, this doesn't say that they will be confined as prisoners in this temple. They can never go out in that sense. It's talking about that's where their dwelling place, their home is going to be. That home will never be taken away from them. That's their future. That is your future. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 6. Psalm 23 and verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, David is saying here, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew that this would be his dwelling place, his home. where he would be forever. Of course, in John chapter 14, Christ again is talking about the same context and the same concept. Now, a scripture which has been terribly abused by some. Let's notice what Christ is saying here. John 14, beginning in verse 2. In my Father's house, the temple he's talking about, mainly the spiritual temple in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, talking about the physical temple, it had all kinds of mansions, referring to rooms or positions of authority. And so he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will ask you to come to heaven and live with me up there in heaven forever, is what some will tell you the scripture says. He is saying the absolute opposite. Notice what he says in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again down to this earth and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That where I am. When Christ spoke, when he said those words, where I am, he was here on this earth. He says, where I am right now, you will be also, because I will come back to this earth. And that's where you are going to be then with me. In God's house are many dwelling places or many mansions, as I said, indicating rulership, rulership positions. And these positions are dependent on how you do in your life. How much are you overcoming? Are you really conquering the sins in your life? If so, your position of rulership will be greater than if you are only going about this in a half-hazard way. Then you can't expect the same kind of reward than if you do very zealously what God has commanded you. And let me also say something Mr. Armstrong has said time and time and time again. I don't know how many hundreds of times I must have heard it. The one who is mostly involved in the work of God, mostly involved in preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, he is the one who is overcoming the most individually. And the reason is because our focus is no longer on ourselves. Our focus is on how to warn this world, how to give this world hope by the message we can deliver. And if somebody thinks that all what is necessary right now is to prepare individually for entering the kingdom of God, he, again, I'm quoting Mr. Armstrong, is a selfish person. Because he is concentrating on the self. He is concentrating on how can I get into the kingdom, rather than how can I help that hopefully some will wake up and can be spared from the terrible time of the great tribulation to come. Right now, we are living in a physical tabernacle, so to speak. That is our physical body, which is mortal, which is temporary, which is passing. We are that tabernacle. But we know that when we die, our spirit will go back to God. Not as an immortal, conscious soul. There's nothing in the Bible which talks about that. But it is going to be the instrument with which God will resurrect us from the dead at the time due to us. And as Christians, we will be resurrected with an immortal body. You see, our physical tent, our physical tabernacle, will no longer exist. Won't come back into existence. We are not going to be resurrected with a physical body, but with a spiritual body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see how Paul yearned for that event, the hope of true Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, for we know, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Not that we are going to heaven, but we are going to be clothed from heaven. If indeed, verse 3, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Eternal life, he is talking about. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as something which makes very clear that if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, and when we die, we will be resurrected to immortal life. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, because this is not our permanent dwelling. This physical body is temporary, you see. Verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, that physical body, to be present with the Lord. In other words, we will be close from heaven, receiving a spiritual body. And the same kind of hope, the same kind of yearning can be seen by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading for the 13 and 14. For this reason, 2 Peter chapter 1, for the 13 and 14. Let's go to verse 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, again the same concept, this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly, verse 14, I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. It's another way of saying, I know that I'm going to die soon. And when I die, my physical body will decay, it's going to be gone. I will be resurrected, but not with this physical body. I will be resurrected by receiving a spiritual, immortal body. But here is where it is important to understand what God's desire always has been. I said earlier, God's desire was always to dwell with man. But when it comes to you and me today, when it comes to those two Christians, and there are not too many, Christ wants to enter our physical, temporary house today. Not only in the future, today. In other words, he is willing to live today in our physical house. In fact, he is knocking. He is knocking at the doors of our hearts, wanting to come in, wanting to enter our physical house. However, not everybody is going to open that door. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, Christ is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is Christ standing at your door knocking? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And of course, this is the message to the Church of the Laodiceans. But it's not just limited to those who are quote-unquote Laodiceans. It is a message, a warning to everyone in God's church, because he goes on to say in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven of them, which are addressed here in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Not everyone is going to open that door, though. Not everyone is willing to let Christ come into their lives. You see, when Christ lived here on this earth, in the flesh, God the Father lived in him. God the Father dwelt in him. Notice in John chapter 14, Christ's own testimony. John chapter 14 and in verse 10. John chapter 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father, notice, who dwells in me, who lives in me, who has his abode in me, he does the works. And so today, we find that both the Father and Jesus Christ want to live or dwell in us, in you and in me, as God the Father dwelt in Christ at that time. So he wants to dwell in us, not just among us, not just with us, but in us. You see, we are that physical house, that tent, that tabernacle in which God wants to live. We are to provide that house, that dwelling place, for God, so that he can live in it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, Christ is knocking at the door of our hearts, if you please. And what is Peter telling us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify, set aside the Lord God in your hearts. Provide a place for him that he can live in you. And if you can do that, and if you do that, then you will be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Sanctify a place in your hearts for God. Now, you might want to turn to this later and look at a scripture in Luke 11. I don't want to read this right now. In Luke 11, verses 24 to 26, you read about unclean spirits or demons who have left their house, in other words, a human being. They go away, and then they come back, and the one who goes away comes back with some more, seven others, and they find the house prepared for them. And so they come back in and live there again. That's not how it should be in the life of a Christian. We should not have a place in our hearts for anything or anyone else but God to live in us. You see, Christ is the one who must live in us if we are true Christians. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, you sanctify, set aside in your hearts a place for God, and so Christ dwells and lives in your hearts. He does it through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what all is in store for us. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And ask yourself the question, while we go through these scriptures, many of those you are undoubtedly familiar with, does this describe you? Are you actually having Jesus Christ and God the Father living, dwelling in you? Colossians 1 and verse 27. To them God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of your glory. Notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The scripture we recently discussed in our ongoing Bible study on the letter to the Galatians, but it's worth repeating. As Mr. Gilbert de Vaux said, it's very important to repeat things, and so this is another repetition. But it's extremely important we understand what's being said here. Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. Our old man, our old person, our own individual is gone. What does he say? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. He dwells in me. He has his abode in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as you should say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As I pointed out, this is a very individual scripture. Jesus Christ loved you personally, whoever you are. He died for you personally, whoever you are. So that Jesus Christ can live in you personally, whoever you are. Makes this very, very personal. Because that's what is being expressed. But it's not only Jesus Christ who is living in you, but it's also the Father who is living in you as well. Notice this. In John chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. But again, there is a condition. As there was a condition in the Old Testament Israel, God says, if you obey me, then I will live with you. Now we go even further. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You see, this is a love of God that we keep his commandments. You are not willing to keep God's commandments, you don't love Christ. No matter how many times you might say, I love him. No, Christ says, if he loves me, he will keep my commandments. And notice what's going to happen. And my Father will love him, and we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, we will come to him and make our home with him. They will live, dwell in us. And so the Bible tells us consistently that it is God's desire, always has been, not just to dwell with us, but in us. To live in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Again, all of this has tremendous consequences once we really understand what's being said here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, we are the temple, the house, the dwelling place, the abode of the living God. Now, there are some in the Old Testament where that was already the case. You know that God lived in David. He lived in Moses, he lived in Abraham, in Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph, and Sarah, and Ruth, and some others. Today, he lives in you, if you are, in fact, a true Christian. You know, unlike demons, of course, which dwell or live quite literally as spirit beings in people possessing them, taking them over, taking over their mind, taking over their spirit, to force them to do what they want to be done. You see, God is not divided in that sense that his person lives at the same time in hundreds of thousands of Christians. Rather, both the Father and Jesus Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit, which emanates from God. And this shows that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. That shows why the Trinitarian concept is so blatantly false. Because you see, if the Holy Spirit were a person, then you have to answer the question, how could the same person live at the same time in thousands of people? No, it is the mind and the power of God through which God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son live in us. God is the source from which His Spirit flows. It's like water flowing from a well. It's like electricity or light emanating from a source. And so we notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, how God dwells in you and me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now read the rest of the verse. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so it's both the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he is not his. I don't care how many times he says, I believe in the Lord, and I don't care how many times he claims to be a Christian. We read that unless you have the Spirit of God in you, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. Notice in James chapter 4 and verse 5. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, there can't be any compatibility between what God's Spirit wants and what you may want, or what the spirit of this world may want. So it is God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us, not just with us, but in us through the Holy Spirit. The key, what I want to emphasize, is they dwell or live or reside in us. They are tabernacling still in heaven today, but they are already living in us through the Holy Spirit. But you see, they're not just mere house guests. Sometimes you visit somebody and you are a guest of that particular owner. That's not true when it comes to God. They are no longer subject to you as the owner of the house, because you are no longer the owner of the house. You know, they are now the owner of your house. You belong to them. They own you. You don't have any longer a will which is contrary to God's if you are a true Christian. That's where the battle comes in. That's where you need to fight that fight. Because you are now individually and collectively the house of God. He is the owner of the house, not vice versa. And so notice in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, you and I, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, we are today the house of God. God is our owner. We are to be subject to Him. Not the other way around. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we read verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here he finds a reference to the house of God collectively, but it also is to be understood quite individually in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, God owns the church, and God owns you individually, all of you, each and every one of you, and you are no longer your own. Now, that's a tough call for many who are not willing to submit in everything to the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, lives in you continuously? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, talking about collectively and individually. The church and individual members are all Christ's house. They are all the house of God. They are owned by God. Why? Well, you could say, well, because, you know, God created us. That's true, but there's more to it. Because, you see, Christ bought you. He paid a price for you. He lets us live as long as we show him through our conduct that we want him to live in us, that we accept him as our owner. See, we are not to repeat the mistake of Adam and Eve. We are not to repeat the mistake of ancient Israel, who didn't want God even to dwell with them, let alone in them. No, we have to always open our door to Christ, who wants to come in and who wants to live in us. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. That's a prophecy for the end time. I dare to say some of it has already been fulfilled, but it is still an ongoing prophecy, sadly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, notice, who bought them. Christ bought us. And of course it says, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Many in times past who have started preaching heresies in God's church, let me just ask you, where are they today? I frankly have not much knowledge any longer of many of the people who once used to be grounded in the truth, it seemed. If I think of Germany, for example, many of my friends are nowhere. They went to a different church, or they went to no church, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. But notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, and I'm reading verses 11 to 14. In him also, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession. To the praise of his glory. We are Christ's, we are God's purchased possession. He owns us, we paid. He paid for us. You see, he paid for us by paying a price. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, And I said, I'm going a little bit over time, because I'm speaking very slowly for my standards. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. But I'm not so far off any longer from the conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. To verse 20. Well, let's drop that one, because that's not the scripture I wanted. So we are saying, well, wait a minute, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, no wonder. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. That is the scripture I wanted. I was just looking at chapter 7. Again, we're talking about the consequences of being part of the temple of God, of that house of God. Now, if we are part of the temple of God, we have to conduct ourselves accordingly. And notice what it says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. There cannot be any compatibility any longer. Flee that. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, your tent, your tabernacle, your physical habitation is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own any longer. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, God's Holy Spirit lives in us. Our body has become the temple of the holy dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ bought us at a price, and we, including our body, our physical house, our tent, our tabernacle, belong to God, are owned by God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can look at this later, verses 22 and 23. It is emphasized that we were bought by Christ at a price. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22 and 23. What was that price? What was it with which Jesus Christ bought us? Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay, your sojourning, your dwelling, something we read the opening night, here in fear. But let's keep reading now, something we didn't read last night. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from our father, something Paul talks about in the book of Galatians when he talks about Judaism. He talks about a wrong tradition which Paul embraced, which prompted him to actually persecute the church of God. No, you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, Christ died for you. Takes this very individual. He died for you. As I said earlier, if you would have been the only person alive on the face of the earth, Christ still would have died for you. He paid for you by shedding his, it says here, precious blood. It means very expensive, very costly. His life, more valuable than the lives of all human beings combined. Because he, after all, created all of us. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. He paid with his blood so that you and I could live, so that you and I could have forgiveness, so that you and I can enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Again, Paul is warning that savage wolves would come into the flock to bring in terrible wrong doctrines and perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. And many for sure have done that. But notice what else he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased." He talking about Jesus Christ. "With his own blood." Christ purchased you. He bought you with his blood. That's how valuable that price was. That's how much Christ thought of you, that he was willing to do that. And so the circle is closing. We have reached the beginning. God always wanted to dwell with men. He did so as a physical forerunner in Old Testament times, and even Christ dwelt with us in the flesh at his first coming. We read that he will dwell with man again at his second coming, during the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And after that, God the Father will come to this earth, and he will literally dwell here. But it's not only God's desire to dwell with man, and to bring man into his very kingdom, as born again members of the family of God, so that man can dwell with God forever. Because to accomplish that, God must first of all dwell in us. We must accept the fact that Christ had bought us, that he owns us, that he is the Lord, the owner of our house, our temple, so to speak, our body. And so we must obey our owner in everything what he requires. You see, we are pilgrims today, as we heard. We are pioneers today. And many others will follow us in the millennium during the great white throne judgment. And they will likewise accept the fact when it comes to their attention, when they fully understand it, that also they are purchased possessions of Jesus Christ and God the Father, that their physical house has to become a home, an abiding place, a dwelling for God's Holy Spirit. You see, man's physical house, his tent, his tabernacle, his body of flesh and bone, will be broken down. Man will be able to enter and move into an eternal house, God's house. That process of moving, that process of transformation has already started when God's Holy Spirit begins to live and dwell and abide in you. And finally, God will dwell with and in all of his people, including physical Israel, including all the nations around the globe. When they come to repentance, when they come to conversion, in their due time. And then God will dwell, or tabernacle, or live on this earth. His permanent and eternal tabernacle will then no longer be in heaven, but it will be here on this earth, forever and ever, and without end.